Well, turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, we're going to look at the parable of the wedding feast in verses 1 to 14. But of course, it's in a context, and basically that context begins in chapter 21 with the triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see that Jesus' authority is questioned by the religious leaders. Notice in chapter 21, specifically at verses 23 to 27. Following that, there are eight confrontations between Jesus and the religious leaders. You've got the confrontation followed by three parables and then four questions. And again, it's the unbelieving religious leaders in Israel that were upset because of the great reception that our Lord got when he came into Jerusalem. So as I said, these parables are focused primarily against the religious leaders, though the one we're looking at is a bit more expansive than that. And then, of course, the question and answer and confrontation in chapter 22 between our Lord and between those religious leaders. This then goes to chapter 23, where Jesus makes a prophetic condemnation against the scribes and the Pharisees. He pronounces woes upon them. And then in chapter 24, we have the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus then prophesies the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So this section is probably or most likely Tuesday of the Passion Week. So I'll read beginning in verse 1 in chapter 22. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. And they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the written word. We thank you that the Spirit who gave it to us by revelation of God, we thank you that he illumines us now. And we pray for that. We pray that you would guide us and lead us and cause us to reflect upon the privileges that are ours in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his precious blood. We thank you for that imputed righteousness. We thank you that you have fit us and prepared us to enter in to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Again, bless us now by your Spirit. Forgive us of all of our sins. And we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, this is similar in nature to what Jesus teaches in Luke 14 at verses 15 to 24, but it's not the same. Jesus, remember, was an itinerant preacher, so oftentimes, or we can suspect, that oftentimes he used similar messages when he was speaking to various audiences. So basically what we have in verses 1 and 2a is the subject of the parable, and then we'll investigate the teaching of the parable in verses 2b to 14. But notice first in terms of the subject in verse 1. Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, looking back at chapter 21 in verse 28, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.'" He's speaking a parable there. Notice in chapter 21 at verse 33, here another parable. "There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower." So Jesus is teaching them in by way of parable, specifically with reference to condemnation. If you look at each of these, it's about entrance into or non-entrance into the kingdom of God. Look at chapter 21, verse 31. "Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God. And then, of course, in verses 33 to 40, we have what is called the parable of the vineyard. Of course, the vineyard is God's, and if you are excluded from it, you are excluded from the presence of God. So in 22:1, we see the same emphasis. Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like." So he's speaking a parable to underscore the judgment of God that is coming upon that particular generation for their rejection of the Savior. So as I said, the location, they're in the temple. He is disputing and debating with the religious authorities. This is Tuesday of the Passion Week, and obviously it is the religious leaders. They had questioned his authority in chapter 21, verses 23 to 27. And so Jesus goes on a counteroffensive to indicate and underscore the judgment that is theirs. So the kingdom of God is the subject. And then in terms of the identification of the parties involved, I think it's pretty simple. It's pretty obvious. The certain king is God the Father. His son is the Lord Jesus Christ. The wedding feast is the gospel covenant, as Matthew Henry describes it. And I think he's right. The servants are the prophets and apostles. The first guests called are the Jews. And the second set of guests are Jews and Gentiles. The emphasis there specifically on Gentiles. So a parable designed to show their further condemnation, but as I mentioned, the expansion of gospel blessing to the uttermost parts of the earth. Remember in that great epistle of Paul to the Romans, in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And in this particular parable, that first set of invitees are the Jews, and the second set of invitees are the Gentiles. So that brings us then to the teaching of the parable in verses 2b to 14. Note the first invitation. This is in verses 3 to 7, the Jew first. Notice, verse 2, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding." They had already been called or already been invited to the wedding. How had they been invited to the wedding? Their own documents, the law, the writings, the prophets. The Old Testament was a messianic document through and through, promising the advent of Messiah, promising the champion of Israel, promising the one who would be the deliverer, promising the one that would come, who would assume our humanity, who would live for us, who would die for us, and would be raised again for us. So he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. So there is this invitation that goes out to Old Covenant Israel in the Old Testament. But then notice their response in verse 3. "Sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come." John announces this in his prologue in John chapter 1. It tells us that Jesus came to his own and his own received him not. You can see throughout the gospel records that the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, resisted him. They rejected him. They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." They asked for Barabbas, an insurrectionist, a murderer. They would rather have that man free than the Lord of glory, even our Lord Jesus Christ. You trace through the book of Acts. Where does the first wave of opposition to the gospel come? It comes from unbelieving Israel. And so this is what Jesus is doing. He is underscoring the condemnation that belongs to these men for rejecting and resisting the blessings that God had promised in the Old Covenant. They had missed it. They had rejected it. They had resisted it. And this is the account. So he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Now notice in verse 4, there is this descriptive invitation. It's an enticement to them. It is an invitation that is designed or calculated to promote in them a willingness to come. And as I mentioned Isaiah 55 this morning, think about it again. "Oh, everyone who is thirsty, let him come." God promises wine. He promises water. He promises milk. He promises blessings untold to all those who come to the blessed Lord Jesus. So the same thing is here. Notice in verse 4, again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. So what we find here is this gracious invitation on the part of the Father for those that have been invited to attend this wedding feast and to stop at the marriage supper of the Lamb. It is God's grace. It is God's blessing. And again, conveyed by those Old Testament prophets, the psalmists, and the law itself, or the Torah. And so then we find that the invitation is refused. So notice the means of, or rather, the manner of their refusal. So there's a general statement in verse 3. They were not willing to come. But in verses 5 and 6, we see that drawn out a bit more. So with reference to the unwillingness of these invitees, it's an affront to the king. Imagine if you're the king and you've set up this gracious, glorious bounty and you confer this benefit upon all of your subjects and they say, you know, we're just not interested in coming. I've got other things to do. I've got paint to watch dry. I've got grass to watch grow. I've got a whole host of other things that occupy my attention. That unwillingness itself is a bad thing. As Carson mentions, they slight the king, whose invitation is both an honor and a command, and the marriage of whose son is a time for special joy. But then notice they're indifferent, according to verse 5. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. They made light of the king's invitation. Now, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ tonight, I'm not trying to pick on you, but I want to encourage you to not be unwilling and not to make light of the gracious invitation in the external call of God's holy gospel. In other words, it is a privilege to receive the invitation. It is a privilege to sit under the gospel. It is a privilege to hear these things. There have been multitudes that have lived and died and gone off to hell who have never even seen the Bible, who have never heard special revelation. They've never heard a gospel sermon. They've never read C.H. Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. They've never had godly parents. They've never had faithful pastors. They've never had anybody pointing them to the man who hung on the cross for sinners and who was raised again for them. So when it comes to these privileges, don't be unwilling and certainly don't make light of it. But as well, notice, they went their ways to farms and to businesses, which in and of themselves are not bad. Jesus isn't condemning farmers. He's not the government. Jesus is not condemning business. He's not the government. Jesus is pro those things. But it's preoccupation with that, over and above the occupation with our Lord that each of us ought to have. Brunner says legitimate occupations become sinister when they are preoccupations. Ryle says open sin may kill its thousands, but indifference and neglect of the gospel kill their tens of thousands. So on the one hand, if you're not a believer tonight, I want you to pay attention because you are under privilege. You are blessed with the general call of God's gospel. And for believers, we ought to appreciate the privilege that is ours. Not only the general call, but the effectual call unto everlasting life by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, who has saved us, who has caused us to be born again, given us the graces of faith and repentance, and invited us tonight to participate in this down payment of the great marriage supper of the Lamb. But it doesn't stop there. They're unwilling, they're indifferent, and then notice in verse 6, they are violently opposed. Violently opposed to the son, to the king and his son. Verse 6, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. Again, this is similar to what you find, look in chapter 21, at the parable of the vineyard. The owner of the vineyard sends out his messengers, his servants. And notice specifically in verse 34 of chapter 21. Now, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? Well, these men were wretched. They were vile. They were broods of vipers, but they weren't altogether moronic. They understood. He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Again, it's the same message packaged in a bit of a different way. The parable of the vineyard, the parable of the great wedding feast is designed to show the coming judgment of God upon that rebellious nation in AD 70. But it doesn't stop there because there's eternal condemnation at the end of days. Now, when it comes to this particular situation, the Pharisees and the chief priests understood that he was speaking of them. They could teach many in the church today because we oftentimes get this wrong. Well, he must be talking about something in the future because it's somewhat connected to the Olivet Discourse. It must be in the future. No, it was a particular contemporary application for the ones that Jesus came to, his own, and they received him not. They had the prophets, they had the writings, they had the law, they had all of this by way of invitation, and yet they refused, they rejected, they despised, and they violently opposed God and his Christ. Then notice, under this first invitation still, the punishment inflicted. See, there's privilege, but there's liability as well. It's a privilege to come under the sound of the gospel. It's a privilege to hear the truth as it is in Jesus. It's a privilege to grow up in a land that has Bibles, a land that has churches, a family that has religion, a desire to take their children to the church to hear the gospel. There is privilege, but attached to that is liability. And that liability is liability to judgment. And notice in verse 7, "But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city." Again, the same thing that the Pharisees described themselves in chapter 21 at verse 41. And on the heels of that, Jesus then says in verse 43, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." In other words, this is not going to go well for those unbelieving Jews relative to God Most High. The kingdom is taken from Old Covenant Israel. It is given to New Covenant Israel, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. With reference to this statement in verse 7, it is a description of what's going to happen a generation later from the time of Jesus. Not from our future, but from the time of Jesus. France says the phrase "their city" thus depicts the devastating result of the failure of Jerusalem's current leadership. Jerusalem is now no longer God's city. Note that shift. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Jerusalem was God's holy city. You see this often, or at least a few times, in the book of Deuteronomy. When God is, dare I say, upset, I speak in the manner of men with the children of Israel, he will call Israel Moses' people. That is very conspicuous in terms of God's approach. It's not that he's changing his mind. It's not that he's shifting in his covenant obligation. It is simply a literary technique to show the judgment of God. They are not my people, Moses. They are your people. This is not my city. This is their city. So back to France. Jerusalem is not France, the country, but RT France, the commentator. Jerusalem is now no longer God's city, but theirs. And the community as a whole is implicated in their rebellion and its punishment, as had so often happened in the past when Israel's sin had led to the city's destruction by invading armies. As I've mentioned before, and we preached through the Olivet Discourse in a few messages a few years ago, we have to understand that this is not in a vacuum. What Jesus is doing here is very much symptomatic of what the Old Covenant prophets did relative to Israel. When God brought judgment to bear upon the northern tribes via the Assyrian armies, we see similar language used. when God brought judgment to bear upon the southern kingdom of Judah via Babylon, we see similar language used. So what Jesus is doing is that Jesus is prosecuting the terms of the covenant. They had filled up the measure of their guilt. The time for vengeance was at hand. It had been written in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. It is going to come upon this generation. Spurgeon says, in these terrible words, the siege of Jerusalem, the massacre of the people, and the destruction of their capital are all described. The Roman emperor thought that he was sending his armies against the Jews, but he was unconsciously working out the eternal purposes of the Most High, even as the kings of Assyria and Babylon had been in the olden time, the instruments by which the Lord had punished his rebellious people. He's got a couple of citations there in terms of proof text. Brethren, this is not a new thing. This is what we would expect. When the Messiah comes to his own and his own receive him not, they are invoking upon their own heads the wrath, the fury, and the judgment of God Most High. And before you say, well, that doesn't seem fair, I've already mentioned Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. They knew the terms of the covenant. They swore fidelity at the base of Sinai in Exodus 24. All that Yahweh has commanded, we will do. Well, no, they didn't. And that's why we have the Assyrian captivity, the Babylonian captivity, and then this final destruction in AD 70. Well, that then brings us to the second invitation in verses 8 to 13. Notice, it begins with an indictment against the first guests. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy because they were unwilling. Because they were indifferent, and because they were violently opposed, because he came to his own and his own received him not. They were not worthy. They didn't receive him. They didn't believe on him. They didn't listen to him. They didn't understand the Old Testament scriptures and the contours of the theology there that they were looking for, should have been looking for, the divine Son of God who took on our humanity. And what they got, rather, was judgment. So then the Lord directs his attention to the Gentiles, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You see a similar situation in Pisidian Antioch. In Pisidian Antioch, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas have preached the word. And when they have preached the word in a synagogue of the Jews, they are resisted. They are rejected. They are despised. The persons are unwilling. The persons are indifferent. The persons are violently opposed to them. So in Acts 13, at verses 46 and 47, it says, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said to the unbelieving Jews, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Isaiah 42:6, Isaiah 49:6, the servant songs of Yahweh. So this was always God's plan. We're not supposed to read the parable of the vineyard, the parable of the sons, the parable of the wedding feast and say, oh my, God failed. God's been thwarted. God's been frustrated. God is beside himself. What shall he do? Absolutely, positively not. From the oracle of Noah, we learn of Gentile inclusion in the covenant promises of the God of Israel. And all throughout the writings, all throughout the Torah, all throughout the prophets, you see that. You see a psalm dedicated and devoted to that very theme in Psalm 117, the inclusion of Gentiles in the covenant promises of God. Well, it hinges here. At the coming of the Messiah, when Israel rejects him, we see them cut off, Old Covenant Israel, and the New Covenant Israel, the church, is what is God's purpose and plan. Notice, the book of Acts demonstrates the historical movement of what is spoken in the parable. Again, this is all according to plan. This is all what we read in the Old Testament. The quotation of Isaiah 42 and 49 by the Apostle Paul and by Barnabas indicates that this is so. This was first predicated of Jesus. He would be a light to the Gentiles. Well, for Paul and Barnabas, they have no problem co-opting that. As Jesus' apostle, as a servant of the God of heaven and earth, as a missionary to the Gentiles, they see participation in that mission of Christ. Christ was a light to the Gentiles. Paul is a light to the Gentiles. The issue is not, will anyone be at the feast? The issue is, who will be at the feast? And for these wretches who had all of the Old Testament, for these wretches who had opposed the very Messiah promised in that Old Testament, they're not going to be in the feast. They are going to be cut off. Their city will be burned, but even more than that, they will be consigned to everlasting hell. Then notice, after the indictment concerning the first guest, you have instruction given to the servants in verses 9 and 10. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. What is God saying here? God's saying something that the church needs to listen to. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. We are not to be a staying church. Now, there's a sense where we stay when we gather together for worship and that sort of a thing. But brethren, there are a whole host of sinners out there that need to hear the gospel. That's why we pray for evangelism. We pray for missions. As we're able, we should give. Why? Does God need our money? No, but that's the means that we utilize to advance His cause in this present evil age. Every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. And so the Lord God calls His servants to go out indiscriminately with this general call of the gospel. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. Notice the responsiveness, the obedience of the servants. Verse 10. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. I think we should understand the reference to bad and good in light of the kingdom parables in Matthew chapter 13. The good and the bad in terms of wheat and tares, in terms of the good and the bad fish, in terms of the parable of the net catching those. Again, the idea isn't that some slob actually makes it up into heaven and it's from that vantage point that he's cast out to hell. This is spoken to us in a way that we can understand. It's accommodated to us. It is a parable. You don't press every detail of a parable. Well, I just can't imagine that somebody, you know, finagled his way into heaven and, you know, he was only found out after the father started investigating the guests. That's a pressing beyond the limitations of parabolic interpretation. It's given to us in a story form so that we'll understand and track. That brings us then to the examination at the wedding hall in verses 11 to 13. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. Again, to press this and say, well, somebody's going to make it into heaven? Be at the marriage supper of the Lamb? And then based on attire, he's going to be cast out into everlasting hell. No, 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 no. But remember, it's a story. It's a parable. It's something set alongside the truth to illustrate the truth. It's like opening the shades on the window to let the light in. That's what Jesus is doing here by way of parable. So the king comes to the feast to inspect the guests. If you've ever had a child get married, you don't have them at that age, but when they're older child, you go to the reception. You mill about. You thank people for coming. You shuck and jive. You say, it's good to see you. You're not examining them. Well, I don't think you're dressed appropriately. Out you go. But this is common, right? At a reception, the parents of the bride, the parents of the bridegroom, they mingle about. They visit people. They see what's going on. But with reference to this particular situation, the king comes to inspect the guests. And the king identifies one who did not have on a wedding garment. So again, verse 11. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Now, the lack of evidence that kings provided garments indicates that persons were most likely responsible for wearing clean clothes when they attended such functions. With reference to the identification of this wedding garment, there's been, as you might imagine, a lot of different views. Augustine taught that it was love. The wedding garment was love. Luther taught, what might you think? Yep, faith in Christ. Calvin, similarly, says faith and the works that come from faith because they're inseparable. Once again, I'll go with the patron saint of Reformed Baptists everywhere, John Gill. The imputed righteousness of Christ. The imputed righteousness of Christ. Friend, how did you get in here without the righteousness of another? How did you get in here without that alien righteousness? How did you get in here into my presence without being washed in the blood and clothed in His righteousness? Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. So we see here that the king inspects and the king asks him. And notice at the end of verse 12, and he was speechless. Turn for just a moment to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, where I think we see a very similar or parallel thought in the language of the Apostle Paul. The word is literally, he was muzzled. There was nothing he could proffer. There was nothing he could say, well, you know, the guy in the back let me through. I entered through the exit. I built my own righteousness. I did really well as far as I could. There's nothing that you can say on the day of judgment. There's no work. There's no effort. There's no benefit. There's no a performance that you can offer to God Most High to accept you on that day. You must be washed in the blood. You must be clothed in the righteousness. If you do not have that, you do not enter into the marriage supper of the Lamb. After Paul summarizes the very fact through Old Testament corroboration that all men everywhere, Jew and Gentile, are guilty before God, notice what he says in chapter 3 at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, this is the summarizing the point he started in 1:18. He concludes here in 3:20. The universality of condemnation for sin for all mankind. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Just imagine that day. I mean, imagine right now. You get picked up for a crime and it wasn't you. You hopefully will get your day in court and you'll try to be able to prove that it wasn't you. You'll get a chance to argue. You, at least ideally, you should get a chance to argue. That's not always the case, but you should get a chance for cross-examination, for witness testimony, for the presentation of evidence. All that stuff should obtain. But on that day before God, we're dealing with the omniscient God. We're dealing with the God who knows us better than we know ourselves. Again, no works, no merits, no righteousness, no performance. No, I was able to obliterate my sin debt through my own. There's none of that. Every mouth will be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's the scene that we're dealing with here in Matthew chapter 22. And then on the heels of that, the king executes judgment. Notice in verse 13, back in Matthew 22, then the king said to the servants. Now, there's a different word used here for servant. It's the same English word, but here we're dealing with angels. The servants previous were the prophets, the apostles, the servants of God at the human level that would go out and tell Israel to come to the Lord Jesus, to believe, to repent, to forsake their sin, to know the joy of the Lord as their strength. But here we have something different. This transcends the AD 70 judgment. This transcends the burning of the holy city. This is rather the age to come. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So when it comes to these invitations, we see similarity. In the second set of invitees, there are fakers, there are false professors, there are those who put on a show, there are those who may try to pretend that they're Christians, but they will be found out. Be assured of that. The scriptures are everywhere clear. Your sin will always find you out. And it's not the sin itself that finds you out, it's the God who's over you that knows these things. And so thus concludes the parable, except for this last sort of enigmatic statement when Jesus says, for many are called, but few are chosen. The Lord continues here his condemnation of ethnic Israel for their rejection of the promised Messiah. I honestly believe that's what it means. The many called are Old Covenant Israelites living in Israel in the first century, those to whom the Messiah had come, and they received him not. The statement does not mean that only a few people will be saved, for many are called, but few are chosen. I think that Revelation 7 betrays that. There's a great multitude that no man can number from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. The statement should not be used as the battle cry for hyper-Calvinism. Well, you know, the Bible says many are called, but few are chosen. If you're a hyper-Calvinist, can I encourage you not to hinge on this particular text? I would suggest that the statement does not contradict other passages of Scripture in Matthew's Gospel. Look at Matthew 8, specifically at verse 11. Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 10. Jesus heals that centurion's servant. And in verse 10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." What do you think he's talking about? Again, Gentiles, tribe, tongue, people, and nation. He came to his own received him not. And then verse 12, "But the sons of the kingdom, Old Covenant Israel, will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." As well, look at chapter 26. We're going to read that in a few moments when we transition into the supper. Matthew 26, specifically at verse 28. "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So whatever Jesus means in Matthew 22:14, "For many are called, but few are chosen," he can't mean contradiction. He can't say many aren't saved and many are saved. That's simply contradictory and it doesn't work. But even in our text, look in Matthew 22 again. Look specifically at verse 10, the latter part. "And the wedding hall was what? It was filled with guests." But then in verse 11, he saw a man. Seems like it should be just the inverse if Matthew 22:14 is what the hypers tell us it is. It should be just the opposite. There should only be a handful in that wedding hall. There should only be a few. As well, as I think is correct by Warfield, the statement is intended to make an ethical impression, not a prophetic declaration. In other words, Jesus is condemning these men. He's confronting them. He is dealing with them in absolute honesty about the state of their never dying souls. He's not making a prophetic declaration as to how many people are going to be in the kingdom of heaven. And I would suggest ultimately the statement refers to the first group of invitees at the time of Christ. Many were called, few were chosen. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. We cannot deny the apostles and their heritage. We cannot deny the reality that they would go and preach in Jewish synagogues and some would be saved. But for the most part, few were chosen. They were rejected by God Most High. And I would suggest that the statement also provides warning for us today. Many are called by the proclamation of the gospel. Many are called in terms of a general call or an external call of the gospel. Don't just assume that you've heard, because you've heard the gospel, that you're necessarily going to heaven. Response to that gospel is to believe. That response to the gospel isn't go out and do better, go out and try harder. It's to lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. As our confession says, metaphorically, it is to receive him and it is to rest upon him. That is absolutely crucial. Well, in conclusion, there is a pattern for the church here. The church must learn from the practice of the king. We must go into the highways. We must go into the hedges. We must go and seek by grace to gather all those who are lost. I read Song 5 as a description of Jesus and Song 6:1. What do the daughters of Jerusalem do when they hear that? "Where is your beloved that we may seek him too?" Would to God Almighty that we would describe the Savior in a manner similar to that bride in Song of Solomon 5. He's altogether lovely. He's chief among 10,000. Gospel preachers should be preaching in such a way that they sound like Isaiah in Isaiah 55. Oh, everyone who thirsts, come. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. We need to insist upon the reality that God is gracious and that God is in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. There is a great model or paradigm here for us and in the Song of Solomon and throughout the Scriptures. And as well, the church must learn from the pattern of Israel. The church must learn from Old Covenant Israel. I don't think, well, there's not going to be a time when the church as church is cut off as a whole. But there are those who fake it and claim to be believers, and they're not. Again, your sin will find you out. God knows. Come to the Savior and believe. I would suggest as well, there is some good doctrine of God's stuff here. I think we see His patience. We certainly see His patience. Patience ought to lead you to repentance, according to Paul in Romans 2:4. We see His goodness. He not only issues the invitation, but He says, I've got a fatted calf. We've got meat. We've got, you know, everything that will delight you. Brethren, God is patient. God is good. And God has a plan. And He's orchestrated that plan. And He will conduct that plan. And it will not be thwarted or stopped. But as well, we see His righteousness. We see His judgment, both temporally, destruction of Jerusalem, and eternally, with reference to verse 13. Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then I want to finish with an encouragement for all of us. The grace of God is manifested in the external call of the gospel. We have been privileged, brethren. When we come to the table, or when we have we still haven't worked that out. It's been a busy summer. We're going to do that hopefully soon. But when we consider this, consider again, it's a privilege that we have. It's a privilege. I'm not a big Bible on the phone guy, but man, that's a good thing, right? you need a verse and there's your Bible on the phone. We are glutted with Bibles. We probably all have lots of Bibles at home. Kids, do you understand the privilege? I mean, in the history of the world, and even presently, various person, people groups in the world, they don't get schlepped to church by faithful parents on a Lord's Day to hear the call of the gospel. They don't understand. They don't know. They haven't heard. As well, the grace of God in the effectual call of the gospel. When God opens our hearts, when God causes us to see, when God causes us to embrace the reality that Jesus is, in fact, altogether lovely and chief among 10,000. Brethren, we need to live in light of that reality. We have been privileged. Paul says we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I think nights like these, times like these, when we reflect upon the broken body and the shed blood of our Savior, are good to ponder the privileges that we have received and that we enjoy. And as well, the grace of God in the twofold end of justification by faith alone. We are cleansed with His blood and we are clothed with His righteousness. We will enter into the marriage supper of the Lamb, having been washed in that fountain that is open for sin and uncleanness, and clothed with that perfect righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, let us do so in remembrance of the One who is altogether lovely, who is chief among 10,000, and who has saved us from our sins. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the clarity of this parable and for the context of Matthew all as a whole, this section. We thank You for the gospel. We thank You for that salvation that You've given freely to us. We know we didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. We don't supplement our faith in Jesus with our good works. It's solely and alone by the grace of God Almighty through faith in our blessed Savior. So now, Father, as we take these things, help us to remember, help us to count ourselves blessed, and help us to rejoice truly. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We can turn over to Matthew chapter 26. We'll read a section there.